Zechariah chapter 9, the burden, again, the burden of the word of the Lord comes to the prophet who we've been following now for some weeks, and it's a most solemn chapter with a most wonderful verse in the middle, and it's very marvellous, very marvellous indeed to find the King that cometh lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we know this. That may sound familiar to you, and you may remember that it's the scripture to what we know as Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the last time before he was to be crucified, a few days before. And so there's the King there, this lowly King, just coming, having salvation. So do bear that in mind. I trust that we're all trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this chapter really has more to do with the judgment of the wicked, which is something that people would rather not hear about sometimes. Of course, we're all wicked, really, aren't we? Well, I was going to take this verse by verse, and as I was preparing it, it became rather long, so we'll only take a section of the chapter, but I do hope to get to the halfway through, but I will in the process probably read some fairly long passages from the other prophets, which I think it's good. It's obviously good to read them, but even in a sermon, to have these texts referring to mainly the city of Tyre. Now this burden then, this burden is of course a heavy burden, the burden of the word of the Lord. Previously Zechariah has spoken of his visions, and he's largely of visions that he's seen, and yet we know that in the Old times God spoke in diverse manners, sundry times, by the prophets, and now indeed in these last days by his Son, as the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us. Preachers like the prophet have a burden to preach the gospel, and it can be a heavy burden, and it's to say things that are not always popular, and we're thankful that we have a whole gospel that we do tell about this lowly King who comes upon an ass and is bringing salvation, the just one, the righteous one, bringing salvation. Oh, to behold him, how marvellous it is. But of course he brings salvation to sinners. Salvation is for those who are sinners, who are lost, who are far from God, and how marvellous it is. Well, it is nevertheless not always a popular message. People don't want to hear the whole truth, and so they get angry at the preacher. It's because the first subject that comes up is the subject of sin, and God's judgment and anger at sin. And so they stop you there, you see, at that point, before you get on to talk about the grace of God, and get rather angry about it. So the preacher, being a mere human being, though sent by God with his message, is under this burden, and yet also feels a great honour, of course, to be able to preach, and by God's grace. Now the prophets, of course, had a message here. They have the very words directly from God that are given to them. The preachers today preach from the Bible, the Word of God, complete, because the revelation of God is complete, and therefore the Scriptures give us our words, and there's no new prophecies today. Some churches would like to say that there's a sort of prophecy. It's not quite the same, but you end up getting in a terrible a terrible state when you go down that road. And all sorts of people have all sorts of prophecies about all sorts of things, and everyone is following themselves round in circles and going up all sorts of crazy alleys. But to keep to the scripture prophecy, you can be sure that you've got what you need. You see, what do we need to add to the gospel? Well, to live by faith. We don't know the future exactly. We know we have a broad view. We know God's going to judge sinners. Received an email the other day. Someone had written a prophecy in the Word. I, the Lord, say. I, the Lord, say. A terrible way to claim to be able to write. And supposedly last year about the financial coming crisis in London. Well, they may well have done. But what is it to us that someone can even predict? It wouldn't have taken a great amount of genius to say that obviously God will be angry with a country like Britain, and obviously something like that could well be coming to us. But to put it in the Lord's words of I prophesy this and I, that is not necessary. It's not a good way to write. It implies that the one preacher has a special message and other preachers are not of much use because they keep to the scriptures. Well, as it happens with this economic, banking, financial crisis that's going on in the world, as it happens, we've come to Zechariah chapter 9, and I don't believe that God always points you to such chapters, but it seems to me highly relevant as we go through it. You'll see the silver and the gold that this city of Tyre has heaped up. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Yeah, well, it's something like that. This city that we're going to read about seems rather like London, and it comes to a terrible judgment promised to it. And you see, as a preacher, without having to come up with a new prophecy, I can say, well, we've been brought to this prophecy this week. Doesn't it seem rather similar? And when you see it in the centre of the very chapter, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the gospel that he must be believed on for salvation, then what more do we need to add to prophecy? Now, I want to take this with a bit more detail. It may seem to be a little bit gloomy, perhaps, but it should encourage those who are trusting in Christ. See, the world has a lot to boast of. And so, in Jesus Christ, though we may be feeling very similar, isn't it? You're just lowly riding upon an ass, as it were. You know, we don't have, a flashy car. We just have a simple vehicle or a public transport or even a wheelchair, a simple way of going around, just on what they call Shanks's pony, walk around on foot. We don't have a grand procession, but so was our Lord, and look where he was, and look what happened, we'll see, to those who were very, very grand. Now, it's lovely to read, even in that first verse. I'm going to try to point out quite a lot of things out of the text. That's why we won't get through it all. In the land of Hadrach, well, we don't really know where that was. We don't know whether Hadrach was a slightly different way of pronouncing one of the kings of the country's names, of one of the empires, Assyria or Persia or something. But Damascus shall be the rest thereof. Now, Damascus was previously the Assyrian capital, one of the sort of oppressors, and it was the place we know where St. Paul was going there, wasn't he, to persecute the church, and he was converted on the way. But to see that it'll be the rest thereof shows that God will turn things in a remarkable way, that there can be rest in a place where we think that there's only evil. And even that would remind us that now, in an evil city, if we're in Christ, we have rest, we have peace. It's It's a remarkable thing in this world that the Christian, as Jesus says, is really on a rock. You know, it's wonderful security in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us from sin. He promises all in the world to come. In this life he promises us troubles, but in the world to come, a total absence of troubles. So there's a rest in all places for all who are in Christ. And it says here, when the eyes of man, as all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. So the eyes of man, usually they aren't looking towards the Lord, are they? Most people, they're not looking towards the Lord. But the tribes of Israel, they were certainly supposed to be looking towards the Lord. They've been called in a remarkable way through many appearances of God to his people, particularly to the leaders, Abraham, and then Jacob, Israel, and to Moses. And their eyes were towards the Lord, although they often turned away. But there's a time here spoken of when the eyes of man shall be toward the Lord. And that's what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be converted. He says in Isaiah, it says, look unto me. I'm not quoting the exact words. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, because I am God and there is no other. When the eye turns towards God, obviously the heart is turned, and a whole person, as it were, they light up. There's a burden of sin, and yet when the eyes are turned towards the Lord, that is what God is. He does a miraculous work in a human being who is just in this world, caught up in all the sorts of things that we're ashamed of, and then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, one is turned. Here is the Saviour, you see. We can trust him, and he can keep us. The eyes of man turned to the Lord. It's a lovely picture there. Well, then it talks of the kingdom being extended, about the border, this extension of the kingdom of God. Zechariah, he speaks in this way. He has the great vision of the things to come, of great glory, and yet of the present time. You see, the people of God in Zechariah's time are supposed to be rebuilding the temple, but it all seems nothing very much. They were still under a foreign rule very much, although they've been sent back. Some of them had gone back to Jerusalem. And they were in very sort of high spirits, as it were. So, despite the difficulties of the time, he sets this great vision of what's ahead out to them. And here it comes as this burden of the Lord. And he speaks of these other nations. See there, here's one, and he names it Tyrus. In the New Testament, it's translated as Tyre. It's up on the coast, just north of Israel, the land of Phoenicia, as it was known then. And I think it must now presumably it's now Lebanon, I should think. And there it was described by Joshua as in chapter 19. You need to turn to it. I don't think a strong city or fortified. It has a very interesting history, a very interesting city to consider, Tyre. A coastal city. I saw an old photograph of it. It looks like a pretty city. It's nice to live on the coast. We all like going to the sea, and it's on the Mediterranean. It's a nice climate in Tyre. It also was a great empire. Tyre sent a seafaring. It went and established places a long way away from it. Even Carthage in Africa became a great city, and Tarshish towards Spain, and maybe they even came to Britain as well a long, long time ago. So it was very established, a very strong city, as Joshua called it. It was a city that was on the coast, but it also had like an island. I'm not sure the size of the island now. It doesn't look to be very, very big, but just a nice island just right by the coast there. And the island had a big wall on it. And so it was very well fortified. And in the time of David and Solomon, it was well thought of by the people of God. They supplied David with wood for his house, and Solomon with the great builders who did a good, build these big brass objects for the temple. So they provided a great things in return for food, I believe. But then later, it's a long story this really, in the time of King Ahab, it was the king of Tyre's daughter, Jezebel, who was a Baal worshipper. You see, although they were prosperous or whatever, they worshipped the devil. This is the trouble. They made up their own gods. And then she led, really, the whole people of Israel astray through the king, by marrying the king. And, that was in the time of Elijah. And Elijah preached against all the prophets of Baal. One man, sent by God, with all these devil worshippers. And who stands but the man of God, you see? So that brought a lot of trouble to the people of God. But then later they came under the power of the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. Then going on again, in fact this is after this time, under Alexander the Great, who was a tremendous warrior. He had incredibly long spears, his army, that were much longer than all the other ones. And so they could go in and they could just destroy armies because they couldn't get to them because the spears they held were about 6 foot longer and they went straight at them. A fearsome Alexander the Great's army was unbeatable. And yet, he couldn't take this city of Tyre. It was so strong. And it took him a long, long time. There was a time before when they were besieged, and they dug wells. Even on the island part, they could dig wells and got fresh water. And they held out for a long time. And it took Alexander the Great himself had to go in front of the battle to encourage them to finally take the city. They built a mole, which I presume is a sort of a tunnel to get into the city underneath, which they had to do twice because they were stopped in that work, and they finally took the place. So a very powerful place, and it was still it was pretty well wiped out in the time then of Alexander, which is possibly what is being spoken about here, because it goes on further on in the chapter to talk about the Greeks, who had become a fearsome power, later on in verse 13, and that Zion, the people of God, will stand against the Greeks. And we can say this is about the philosophy of the Greeks, how they think about things, but indeed, there were many Greeks, as we'll see later, there were people of Tyre who became Christians, and this is how the people of God move on through being converted to Christ, and that with however strong these kingdoms are, the people of God stand, whatever happens to them. It's remarkable what the Lord does, how he works. So Tyre is described here then as a city heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. These places, such places, are admired by others. We think of Mayfair or Bond Street, these very wealthy areas, and people look up to them, don't they? You know, Knightsbridge, you think, oh, riches. And that was how people thought of Tyre. It became extremely prosperous through its ships. Very early shipping tycoons they were there, merchants. But of course, people should be storing up treasure in heaven, shouldn't they? That's what the Lord Jesus says. He warns that the earthly treasure will perish. Even gold will be destroyed. Gold you can put in a furnace of incredible heat and burn it, and it gets purer and purer. But in God's judgment, it'll be burnt up. And only treasure in heaven will be preserved. And as if we speak about this, the present financial crisis that's come to the world, this is what people need to know. That if they've turned to God, then they're safe. They'll be safe. If they put their trust in money, then it'll go. So verse 4 then warns us that the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And so you can be sure that this isn't just been speaking to Tyre, it's speaking to all people who heap up their, it's not against whether you're rich or poor, but it's where your heart is. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. If your heart's in your money, or is your heart towards the Lord? Do you know that you need the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Saviour, to save you from your sins? Now, I referred earlier to some long passages from other prophets, and I want to turn you to Ezekiel, just to bring out some of these points. And he speaks of several other nations. The other prophets, they speak of other nations. But Ezekiel speaks about Tyre. And here are the sort of things that he says. Because that Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She has turned unto me. I shall be punished. Now she is laid waste. One of the things that she's done here, she said, aha, to the people of God. And there are many like that today. And people mock. You'll find it, I'm sure you'll find it even here. But if you say, well, I've been going to church, people will snigger a bit. They think it's rather foolish. What are you doing? Why do you want to do that? Why don't you just sit around and chat or do anything else? It's a waste of time, isn't it? Well, this is what the people of Tyre did. They mocked the people of God, people that would take God seriously. And the Lord says, I'm against thee, O Tyrus, verse 3, and will cause many nations to come up against thee. Well, they did. They had a series of nations, as we were speaking about, came up against them. And they will be destroyed. And it carries on over three chapters, talking about this Stygian. And all the people take up a lamentation against them. It's here in Ezekiel as well. All the people of the world, when they see that their great idol fall, this great city fall, they all lose heart as well. All the other islands tremble, verse 18, in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled. When I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, and thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord. You see there, I shall set glory in the land of the living. And this is what God does in his destruction of the wicked. I skipped out most of that chapter. The terrible ruin that comes. But God sets glory in the land. These are lovely promises there are for the people of God. when all around us is evil and falling apart, we must be sure that we're on the Lord's side, mustn't we, with this? That there's no doubt about it, about that. In I don't think I'll read all those chapters, but you can read them later on from Ezekiel there. It's a distressing time. All the inhabitants of the isles, chapter 27, verse 35, shall be astonished at thee. Their kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt be any more. It makes you think of when a disaster's happening in other countries. We're rather glad that it hasn't come to us, aren't we? Then you hear someone say something, and they say, "Well, I heard about such and such happening, but I never thought it would happen to me." And there's all sorts of disasters in life that come. Do you remember when we saw the towers in America that were hit by the terrorists, flew the planes into the towers? I bet we were glad it didn't happen around here. We've got a tower just up the road, quite a reasonable height, not as famous. They could have flown one into that, destroyed all this area around here. And people are astonished, are amazed. They love the world. And when they see the world come to damage, it makes them feel frail and feel ashamed of themselves. It carries on here in verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it. This is one of the neighboring cities. But it's a little way off. And fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. You think it's kind. So we think that there's a kindness there. When you see something terrible happen and people feel sorry for them, but it's not necessarily salvation. When something evil and wicked happens, people should turn to God. They shouldn't just have a sorrow, because they're really just feeling sorry for themselves. They're thinking, "Well, it might happen to me next. Isn't this world, it's all a bit of a disaster?" And it's been interesting to see how this world crisis has spread. And Europe countries, they were laughing at America and at Britain, and then they've got their financial disasters have come to them. Their crisis has come to them as well now. And so there's no one laughing at anyone. I don't think anyone's laughing at Iceland anymore. And the banks in Iceland, where the whole country isn't even worth as much as all the banks had that they've lost. But there's no one laughing at Iceland, are they? Because they all think it might happen to us next. All sorrowful. And for her, it's in this verse 5 here in the middle, for her expectation shall be ashamed. Now, some of these expressions aren't easy to grapple with, really. But there's certainly a sense of shame, being ashamed. And possibly, they were expecting things, but it's now turned into shame. Maybe people have realized that they were greedy too. A criticism that started in our country about, as if could be blamed on a few greedy bankers in the city, and they'd brought about a great disaster on the world. Well, everyone think about it. Everyone's been greedy. Everyone's been striving for their own thing. So we should all be ashamed. And most seriously here, the king shall perish. The king shall perish. There's a whole chapter on that in Ezekiel chapter 28 about the king being taken away. And what a shameful thing that was. A king is a glory of a country. And in a place like Tyre, when the other empires would take over, they'd often let the king stay there. If they were trustworthy and they just paid a little bit of their tax, their tribute, to the empire, they could keep their king, and it would keep the area organized. You know, it was like this in the New Testament times with King Herod and others. They could have a king, but they couldn't have overall control. But they still had their king at least. But here they're told that the king would be taken away. What would Britain be like if we had? And it's not a political issue really, but if we didn't have the Queen, and I mean, I'm not arguing this on a political basis, but wouldn't it be a shameful thing? We wouldn't really be a country anymore, would we, you see? We'd just be swallowed up into this European thing, and so I don't want to go down that line. But you even without getting into the politics, people generally love the symbol of the royal family, of us being a nation under God. And if that was all taken away, we'd be just blurred into something like that. We'd have no, pride is not a good word often to use, but there can be a good pride if it's in pride in God, and then being a nation under God, then that's a good pride, isn't it? And if the Queen was fully serving the Lord with her whole heart, we're not going to go down that line either, then we have a good, great Protestant constitution, and much better than other kings. But even if the king of Tyre was taken away, it becomes a miserable place. It becomes a place without its own sovereignty, without its own control, a place that's going to be pushed around and just melted into what everyone else is doing, a place that loses its independence. In the game of, if you're playing a game of chess, which I haven't played for a while now, if you lose your queen, it's pretty serious in a game of chess. You can lose a few bishops. That's not a joke really, but you can lose a few bishops and it won't do too much harm. But if you lose the queen, it's very serious. But you can't lose the king because you've lost the game completely. It's checkmate even before the king is going to be taken. That's it. It's a final judgment. And so this city of Tyre, how all its silver and its gold, wouldn't we love to be somewhere like that? Right by the sea, lovely in the Mediterranean. But you see what it said about it. It's going to lose everything. And it's going to be a shame. It's not going to be inhabited. And verse 6 is a word we tend to refrain from in English, but in the King James Bible we still have the word bastard. And it isn't being used as a swear word, it's being, as you could say, the blasphemy that's shouted out these days. Children think that the word Jesus is a swear word, don't they? They think it's the same. But here the word does have an original meaning, a parentless child shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Here, in the Bible, to be from an illegitimate family was sort of as being a bad thing. It was a curse upon a nation. And here, this one would dwell, and as it were, be the ruler of a city. And it's come to ruin. And you can only compare it to today. What are we? I'm using the word in its literal meaning, not swearing. We are literally producing a nation of bastards, aren't we? And that's not meant to be. It's true. Compared to a nation of families under God, under a king or queen, under God, with all the silver and all the gold and the silver all going. That's why it's good to get to verse 9. Rejoice. I've skipped out a couple of verses. We'll come back to them another time because we must stop. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's the people of God. Shout! And it's to rejoice. How to rejoice? Greatly! Rejoice greatly! And shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Thy king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's inconsistent for us to have a queen who is a queen under God, and to have a king who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We could have a king, couldn't we? Our country could have a king. It should probably be a king next, after the queen. But this isn't serving two kings, a king under God, and thy king cometh unto thee. Here, this is another king. This is the heavenly king. He is just. He's not like the corrupt kings. He's not seeking gold and silver. He's quite the reverse. He's brought salvation. They need salvation, these people. What about our people in our country? They need salvation too. It's not about escaping financial disaster. It's about turning to God. That's what people need. He's just and having salvation. And what a day that must have been when the Lord Jesus Christ came, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, a foal of an ass. And even those that were later going to turn and shout, crucify him, they could see something there of the glory of God, and they cried out, Hosanna. They praised the name of God. They were full. They rejoiced greatly. And so, you can see it's there. This amazing, I've described to you this seaside city that Zechariah has spoken of. These places seem to thrive. We think of cities like Brighton, down on the coast, and it's famous. Not only for being a grand city, but for its abominations in its I think of a polite word to use, it's turning away from the natural order of things. As a city, it's famous. There are several others, including, I'm sad to say, London. And the pride, you see, that people have. Oh, it'll come up later in the further into the chapter of how God judges these things. But the Saviour, we have to go.
I wanted to go to college.
Can we talk afterwards? Because we're just going to conclude the thing.
I was just going to say about, I believe you have to swear up on the Bible.
Yeah.
That's all I was going to say.
Oh, right, yeah.
I'll keep my mouth.
Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. You have to swear on the Bible when you go to court.
Yeah.
Yeah. Some people do falsely, you see. They put their hand on the Bible in court and they're swearing and telling lies. But not necessarily. Some people would be sensitive about that, but it's wrong to swear a false oath. But in fact, the 39 articles say that it's right to swear a true oath. A true oath is good, but a false oath, that's the evil. To use it to lie. Some people use it to convince others, you see, to trick people, to deceive. Well, let's pray first and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, when we hear something of the fall of the rich, and not so much the rich, but the proud, the arrogant, those who trust in their own strength, Lord, we confess our sin to thee, that we're far from what we should be. We haven't obeyed all thy commandments as we should have done, and Lord, we've thought on our own pride and vanity. Have mercy upon us as we think again of the lowly Saviour bringing salvation, and Lord, that the Lord Jesus died for sinners, and that we can trust him, put our hope in him, and there we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for all that belong to Christ. We pray, Lord, for his coming. We pray for his judgment of the world, that all evil will be finished with, and thy people would enter into thy joy forever. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.